Would you just consider for a second, we just saying, I cling to Christ? What's your alternative? What's your alternative? This is what I was thinking as we were singing the song. Jesus asked the disciples one time, like, are you going to leave too? And I love Peter's response. Where else would we go? You're the one with the words of life. Like, this is the only option if we want life. It's you. It's cling to Christ and live, cling to anything else and die. So I thank God that I have Christ to cling to. Luke 5 this morning, Luke 5. I'm going to read, beginning in verse 33. Luke 5, if you've been here with us week in, week out, you're not surprised I said Luke. Probably not even surprised I said Luke 5. We've been in Luke 5 for about a month now. Today's the end of Luke 5. Luke 5, verse 33. And they, at least the Pharisees, most likely the disciples of John, then they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But your disciples eat and drink. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece of new garment and puts it into an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new one, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Let's pray. So, Father, we read your word. And so we pray to you. Because we need your Spirit to work, to cause us to understand your word. We need your Spirit to convict your church. We need your Spirit to encourage your church and instruct it so that you would be glorified. We pray this so often, God, but we pray that you strengthen and grow your church today through your word, and you do it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are certain things that just, they don't mix. There are things that want perfectly together. Chocolate and peanut butter, you put that together all day long for all I care about. You know, that's a match made in heaven. There are things, though, that don't go together. You might disagree with me on this one. Salt and vinegar, like potato chips, they don't go together. Salt is good. Vinegar is okay. Don't put it together. Now, I know that's not universal. Some people love it together. There's, scientifically speaking, things that don't go together. Oil and water do not mix. You stir that thing up as long as you want, they're not coming together. This week, I had a lot of time in the car just driving, so I was just thinking through different things in my life that I've seen that they don't mix. So these are the couple I came up with, just seeing my life this week. Donuts and diets, they don't mix. Some of you are like, light bulb moment, like, that is what I've been doing wrong. They just don't go together. I saw this one Friday evening driving back from Detroit, Michigan. Patience and Chicago rush hour traffic do not mix. I learned that like 3 hours into Chicago with another hour to go. This is what I learned really at an early age. Super Bowls and the Detroit Lions don't mix. I've just come to that realization. No amens needed. I know it. Now, spiritually, there are things that just don't mix. Walking in the Spirit and sin doesn't mix. In Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill. Promise, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. They don't mix. You can't put them together. Trust in God and anxiety don't mix. Isaiah, and thou will give him perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. They don't mix. Trust in God, thinking about God, anxiety, don't go together. Grace and works, they don't mix. That's what Jesus is going to say this morning. Grace cannot be mixed in with your works. You can't stir it together and make it up. You can't patch grace into some works and make it work. Grace and works are incompatible. Now, I need to give a warning. You engaged? There's got to be a warning. This passage, I mean, you listen to it. I read it on purpose so you can see the whole passage. This passage has a unique element in the fact that the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they ask him a question. And the topic of the question is about fasting. And so as you're reading this, you would think, okay, so we're going to have a sermon on fasting. And some of you get nervous, like, uh-oh, I don't like this sermon already. But so they ask Jesus about fasting, and Jesus responds. But then you keep reading, and now Jesus is talking about how to do sewing and how to bottle some wine. And now you're like, what are we talking about now? I mean, like, if this is one of those Sundays where you want to zone in and then zone out and think about something else and then try to come back in, you're going to be zoning in and then, like, you're thinking, okay, we're talking about fasting, and 5 minutes you come back and, like, and now pastor's talking about sewing lessons and bottling wine, and I'm lost. And that's the struggle here. See, husbands and wives, you know sometimes we're like, you'll have an argument. You have an argument about something like, so simple, like, who's taking out the trash? And it's an argument, and you think the whole argument's about this, but then when you lay down, you realize, you know what? The argument had nothing to do with who's taking out the trash. It had everything to do with something that happened 5 days ago. And there's still some anger about that. Here's the issue. There's a conversation going on about fasting, but that's not the main issue here. That's not what all Jesus is going to teach about. He wants to teach them, Pharisees, listener, you can't take grace and works and mix them together. It's not going to work. You either have grace for relationship with God, or you have works and you can try that. But don't take a little bit of this, mix it with this, stir it up together with some prayer, and voila. It's not working. So even when we get to the topic of fasting, and we're going to have to think about fasting today. We will. We have to come up with this concept that grace is compatible with works. So even as we come to the concept of fasting and we wrestle with it, like, is it for today and how do we do this? We have to come away with this concept that's saying, look, if I'm approaching this through a works, like somehow, God, look at what I'm doing. I'm giving up lunch. So you must be liking me today. I'm attempting to mix works with grace. You see, as much as you and I can sit back and amen when I say grace and works can't meet, because that is the foundation for our relationship with God, and we say amen. Christian, the sad reality is that so much in our thinking is attempting to sprinkle in our own selfish rights, works into our relationship with God. We do it. And the damage is so debilitating to our relationship with God. Fasting shows it. I've been there. I know, like, I'm breaking one of the rules, like, you're never supposed to admit when you fast. Like that. We just have kind of an unwritten rule amongst Christianity. I've had those times when I fasted, and I remember in the back of my mind thinking, God must be smiling at me today, because, like, I am doing, like, I'm doing this super Christian level stuff right now. Okay, I'd have been better off going down to McDonald's and having a Big Mac that day, okay? Because that was pointless. But what I'm attempting to do is take my works and mix them in with grace to make God love me today. We do it still. Grace and works are incompatible. Why? Why are they incompatible? Two reasons this morning. Grace and works is incompatible because, grace and works is incompatible because grace brings joy. Grace brings joy. Now, we got to understand what works brings, but I'm just going to say grace brings joy. Jesus Christ brings joy. Verse 33. Now, we got to get there, okay? So we got to get to the context, and here it is. The disciples of John, they fast often and offer prayers, verse 33. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours they eat and they drink. So, we're getting to this concept, grace brings joy. flow of the passage. Do you remember it? So this would have actually been a couple weeks ago. Jesus is eating with a bunch of sinners. Now why is he doing it? Well, he's called Levi. He's walked by Levi and he says, like, follow me. Like, you sinful tax collector, be my disciple. And Levi is transformed and responds how we should respond to forgiveness. He's ecstatic. He rejoices and he throws a party and invites his friends who are a bunch of sinners to a big party. How do the Pharisees like that party? They're not all excited about this party tonight. In fact, they could criticize them, like, how dare you eat with sinners? So their first issue is, you can't eat with sinners. And Jesus answers that. Sorry, I came to call sinners to forgiveness of sins, but through repentance. So of course I'm going to eat with sinners. So they've answered the first objection, Jesus, you can't eat with sinners. And now their second objection is, you can't eat and drink at all. Because why aren't you fasting? See, the disciples of John, they fast a lot. And the people who follow us, they fast a lot too. So why aren't you guys fasting? Now, they're basically saying, like, look, how can you say you're a spiritual leader when your followers don't even do the basic aspects of being spiritual? Fast. Now, fasting, we don't talk about it a lot. We just don't. Let's just get that out there. We really don't talk about it. But fasting was an integral part of their religion in Jesus' day. And so to see a religious leader not doing this would have been crazy for them. So let me put it in our day and age. Suppose, this doesn't take a lot to suppose, some individual we don't even know yet just burst onto the Christian evangelical scene as a great speaker, publishes the book, everyone loves the book, becomes the bestseller book, and then of course after the book you come, it's time for a tour. You got and they fill up arenas, and everyone will have to come out and see them, and everything they say gets up on Twitter, and like this is a crazy saying, wow! And we're all streaming his sermons, and then it comes out, like, he doesn't even go to a church service. Like, he's not even part of a church. Doesn't even bother with church. Would we have a problem with that? We better have a problem with that. Let's go there. Because there's a part of saying, how am I going to believe you when you don't even do the basic aspects of Christianity, being a part of a church family? Now, we connect with that because we understand what church is and the value of it and the foundational nature it is to our relationship with God. That is the struggle they're having here. How can you say you're religious when your followers don't even fast? Like, seriously, this is basic religion for them. They fast, they give offerings, they pray. They're devout. Now, one other element here in the beginning that I need to explain, because I don't want you to read it somewhere else in Matthew or Mark and scratch your head a little bit differently. This one says they asked the question. Because the disciples of John and the Pharisees, they fast, but your disciples don't fast. If you read Matthew, it would actually say the disciples of John are the one that asked the question. If you read the Gospel of Mark, it would say the disciples of John and the Pharisees come together and ask the question. Now, I've actually read them and said, what are the disciples of John having to do with anything with the Pharisees? Right? Like, the Pharisees, they're the antagonistic person behind Jesus. They're always trying to get him. And John, John's prepared the way of the Lord. So why would the disciples of John pair up with the Pharisees to go ask Jesus a question? Anybody else having a struggle? So it honestly shouldn't surprise us too much, though. Just because someone followed John does not mean they end up following Jesus. In fact, John, the Baptist, even had doubts himself. So I don't think it's a big stretch to say some of the disciples of John hear John preach about repentance. Well, as a Jewish individual, what does repentance look like? Repentance looks like I fast. And so we're about fasting and repenting, and here comes Jesus, and he's about a party with a bunch of sinners. Doesn't add up, and I can't go ask John because he's sitting in prison, so I'm going to come to Jesus because I don't get this. What's going on here? I'll admit, I got to do some teaching here. I got to do some explaining here. So please stick with me. When we get to fasting, we have to unpack what they were thinking about and how they got to this question. Old Testament, God puts out one day to fast a year. Okay? One day. So let's just start. Let's nod our head. Fasting is something that God called the people to do. Got it? Let's get that basicness. He called them every year on the Day of Atonement to fast. And it was supposed to be along the lines of fasting because of an overwhelmed aspect of your sin. You mourned. You grieved over your sin. That's what the Day of Atonement was. It is making atonement for the nation's sin as the high priest makes the offering. And so the idea of here is, I am so broken because I realize my sin against a holy God that I don't eat. And this was supposed to happen one day a year. Now, here's the logic. If it's good to do it one day out of the year, well, then isn't it better to do it more days out of the year? Like, right? Like, if it's spiritual to do it on one day, then I could do it more days and be more spiritual than you. And I don't know where we got to the point. I don't know if, like, some people are like, well, fine, I'm going to start doing 5 days a year, you know, once a month. Once a month? And then somebody else thinks, oh, well, you can do it once a month. I can do it every other week. By the time Jesus gets on the scene, the Pharisees were fasting twice a week. And my first thought was, man, they're saving a lot of money on the food grocery budget right now, right? Every Monday, every Thursday was fasting day for Pharisees. Now, you might think, okay, like, are they just that broken about their sin that they fast every Monday and every Thursday? Like, every Monday they wake up and they're just like, I can't believe I sin this much. I just am broken. I got to spend the day praying to God and fasting. No. No. Not even close. Luke 18, don't need to turn, I'm just going to quote it. Luke 18 has one of my favorite parables. My morning Bible study on Wednesdays, they laugh at me because like every other week I talk about my favorite parable. I got like 20 favorite parables, okay? Luke 18 is really up there. Parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector going to the temple to pray. I'm not going to talk about the tax collector's prayer. You get to the Pharisee's prayer though, and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. Why is he not like other men are? I thank you that I'm not like other men are because I fast twice a week and I give a tithe of all that I possess. Why does he fast? So that he could put a couple more check marks on his super spiritual scorecard and say, I'm better than you. It's no wonder that we get to Jesus Christ and his disciples don't fast. Because they fasted in that culture for self-righteousness' sake. They fasted so they could look better. They fasted so that other people could see them and think they're spiritual. What's Jesus about? He's about calling sinners to repent, not sinners heaping upon themselves self-righteousness. Their self-righteous fasting has nothing in common with Jesus' message of calling sinners to repent. See, this is so crucial, so crucial. The Pharisees' religion was one of self-righteousness, and it led to this massive amount of like discipline of, I'm going to avoid all self-indulgence. Like, here's their motto. If it's fun, it must be sinful, and I don't do it. And some of you are like, whoa. But if it's enjoyable, then I'm going to not do it just so I can think that I'm more disciplined. And more disciplined must be more spiritual. So fasting is hard, so I'm going to do it and be more disciplined. They're the individuals that their view of God was one of, I can be more disciplined, which leads to a painful, joyless experience. So it's no wonder that they wouldn't see Jesus having a party, eating and drinking with sinners. They flip out. Because loving God's about giving everything up and having no fun. So how can you go to a party and enjoy life? You following that? I mean, this is like, their mind cannot compute this. Because to be more spiritual is to be more miserable. I mean, literally, I view Pharisees wrong. Because I often picture Pharisees like the people with the really nice clothes on and nose up in the air. Okay, they were just normal people that held to certain rules. And part of it was they actually dressed in uncomfortable clothes just because they're supposed to be uncomfortable. That's why I'm not wearing my suit today, okay? Because that's uncomfortable. No. The discipline they're trying to put themselves through is an attempt to make them feel like I must love God more. I must be more spiritual. Because I'm suffering more. So how's Jesus going to answer this? He's going to push them back to show them what they really are missing. See, I said the statement that grace is incompatible with works because grace brings joy. The Pharisees' following of God either brings pride because they feel they met the standard and therefore they get to pat themselves on the back. Or it brings fear because they feel they haven't met the standard and they're going to be judged by God. That's incompatible with the grace that joy brings, the joy brings from grace. So if your religion produces pride in your life or fear in your life, you have a grace gap in your life. Say it again. If your religion produces pride in your life or fear in your life, you have a grace gap in your life. Because grace does not produce pride, because grace says, I didn't do it. So I can't be proudful. And grace doesn't produce fear, because fear comes from the fact of saying, maybe I didn't do enough. But grace says, I didn't do anything anyway. I'm fearful when people who say they know God are overcome with pride or overcome with fear that they're not right with God. Because I'm saying, wait a minute, grace doesn't bring those things into your life. And that is why grace and works is incompatible, because grace is going to bring joy. Here's Jesus' answer, verse 34. Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Okay. So Jesus answered them with a question, like, can you go to a wedding party and tell people, don't celebrate, like, don't be happy? So, I mean, we could go back into their century and understand this a little bit. Basically, it says when the bridegroom is there, it's time to have a party. Now, for us in our weddings, typically it's when the bride arrives, like, it's time to start having the party. Like, groom, I was a groom, like, it's not about me that day. It wasn't about me. You stand up over there, you don't walk in, and like, it's about the bride. Their culture is completely reversed, okay? Men don't be like, oh yeah, let's go back to that. It's completely reversed. It was when the groom would show up, now the party gets started, because now the wedding is going to happen. And so here is just, once the groom is there, can you tell the people not to celebrate? Of course they are. It's a time of celebration. We would never, even in our culture, think about going to a wedding wearing black and mourning. Unless you're not going to really like the in-law you're getting for this marriage. Then, like, that's other issues. No, you go and celebrate. I mean, that's why wedding announcements are like, you know, parents of so-and-so, we request your honor to celebrate this union. Can you picture a wedding reception afterwards where all the guests come in and like, I can't eat. I'm just so sad. Now, some of you like dads are thinking, man, that'd save a whole bunch of money if the guests don't want to eat that day. We could go that route. No. We celebrate. And Jesus says, look, you can't tell the wedding guest not to have fun when the bridegroom is there. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. And he's there. Now, why celebrate? You say, well, Jesus, you just said it there. What about Jesus should cause them to celebrate? What about him? What? Why should Levi be happy tonight? Because he was sitting in a tax booth a few hours ago. And he came face to face with the Son of God, who did not strike him with lightning and kill him because of his sin, but lovingly looked at him and said, would you follow me? Why should Levi be happy tonight? Because Levi's greatest need, forgiveness of sin and new life, was provided by the Son of God. It's time to have a party. Grace brings joy. Jesus brings joy. Think about this. Fasting in the Old Testament. I already told you the answer, so you should know this. Fasting in the Old Testament was about what? Day of Atonement. I'm a sinner. I'm grieving over my sin. At this moment, does Levi need to grieve over his sin? It's forgiven. So that's what Jesus, why would he need a fast over his sin? It's forgiven. Think about the Pharisees fasting. The Pharisees fasting is because, look at me, I'm super spiritual. Look at all I've accomplished. Does Levi need a fast to say, look at me, look at all I've accomplished right now? Not in the least bit. It's like, look at Jesus. Look what he just did for me. Let's celebrate. Jesus brings grace. Jesus brings joy. Christian, I know this side of heaven, we cry. I know that. I know this side of heaven, there are hospital beds, there are funeral homes. This side of heaven, there are long nights of prayer wondering what God is doing. I know that. And I'm not saying the Christian life has blocked that all out and put a fake smile on your face because we're supposed to be happy. I'm not saying that. But the core of who our being is should be a rejoicing in the fact that God's grace has worked into our life to give us new life. That's why we can get to, like, 1 Thessalonians, and we're called to, we grieve, but we have hope-filled grief. Because at the foundation of us, we have joy. This is why we can get the Bible, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. And this is not like, great, let's all laugh because God brought another trial into our life. But the foundation of our life, we have a contentment and a rest in God that brings rejoicing because we know with eternity in view, I've been given a treasure that pales in everything else in comparison. I mean, this is why we can go to the Gospel of Matthew and we get the other parable where the guy is in a field and he finds a treasure and he goes home and he sells everything. And some of you are like, man, that'd be hard to do. He does it laughing with joy. Like, I'm going to sell it all because I got a treasure. And it's worth more. I am scared for the Christian who does not know what joy is. There are some Sundays, not today, there are some Sundays where my heart breaks, but also I want to just like stop our singing at times. Because you notice I come up here. I like to stand with you as a congregation and sing. But I come up just for a few minutes right before I start preaching. And sometimes I'm struck. I mean, we just sang, Holy God in love became perfect man for my blame. And And some of us, that doesn't bring us any joy in our life. It's kind of ho-hum and what's next? Jesus brings grace. Grace brings joy. There's joy in my life because I know I didn't do it. It was a gift. I can't lose it. It was never about me in the first place. It's eternal. It's not going to run out. And yes, tomorrow we may call it a bad day. But because of God's grace, I have eternity with my God. I have joy. And that is incompatible with works because works will never bring that into my life. Now, okay. What are we going to do with the fasting though, Pastor? Like, they fast. They messed it up big time. What do we do? Do we fast? So let's wrestle with this. Like, is fasting for the church today? Do we do it? Verse 35. Jesus is going to get us close to that answer. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. So there is, Jesus admits, there's a day where there's going to be some fasting happening. But we have to answer the question then, when is he taken away? Okay. So you could go to, and this is where some people like to go, you could go to the fact that like, Jesus is taken away at the cross. Makes great sense. And then, like, not even 72 hours later, he rises from the dead. And so they would say, like, in that little window, he's taken away and then he's back. They should fast. Okay. I can't say emphatically you're wrong, but there's part of me that says, it seems weird to say simply that Jesus Christ is only talking about, like, less than 72-hour range where you're going to fast now. Because then they push us back, well, he's with us right now in spirit with the Holy Spirit. And I say, that's 100% correct. Honestly, I think we live in a day and age where we fast and we celebrate. Is Jesus with us? John 15, he said, I got to go to send my spirit, my comforter with you. And I have the spirit inside of me that tells me I am his. I have reason to celebrate. But I also know that he is not reigning in this world the way I desire him to reign. And so I still say, God, I desire my Savior to come and to establish his kingdom and be here. Is he here physically with us? I would say, no, not in the sense that he's talking about right now. So then I would say, do we fast? Yeah. Yeah, we do. In fact, I think the New Testament backs us up on this one. Matthew 6, Jesus is talking, and he says, when you fast, don't do it like the Pharisees do it. Now, notice what he says. He's not like if you want to get around to fasting sometime, just make sure you do it right. He doesn't even command it. He assumes we're going to do it. When you do fast, make sure you do it right. You get to the early church, Acts 13, Acts 14. You have two different occasions where the early church is fasting in connection with seeking God's wisdom and direction about the leadership. I mean, setting apart individuals to go serve in the mission field, and they cover it with prayer and fasting. Jesus fasts. We just got done with a chapter about him fasting for 40 days. So I would say emphatically, Christian, yes, fasting is right and good for the Christian to do. Which then leads me to a question, okay, what does it look like? Let's go with, first of all, what it doesn't look like. That's going to be easier, okay? That'll help us out. What does fasting not look like? Okay. Fasting is not a new diet plan. Please? Okay. Do not think fasting and think, ooh, I need to shed a few pounds. I should probably be more spiritual. Best of both worlds. Please do not tweet out like, I'm doing the I love Jesus diet plan now. No. That's not what this is about at all. In fact, like, scientifically speaking, like, fasting kills your metabolism, so, like, you're not coming out ahead anyway. It has nothing to do with that. Fasting is not, please catch this, and this is what I think we make the biggest error on. Fasting is not a spiritual trump card to force God's hand. Catch that? I think this is how we mess it up so often. We pray for something that we desperately want, we're burdened for, and we don't, God doesn't give it to us. So then we pray really hard then for God to give it to us, and then God doesn't give it to us. And then we think, I haven't fasted yet. God, you forced my hand. I'm playing my fast card. Bam. He's going to give me what I want now. Don't have such a small view of God that you feel like you can back him into a corner. Fasting is not about me getting what I want from God. I firmly believe it's about changing who I am. Fasting is not the holy of the now vow badge. Okay, and this is, I think, why we don't talk about fasting a lot. Because we just know we're not supposed to let people know that we're fasting. Like we don't have a sign-up fasting sheet. Like, please sign up if you're going to fast this week. We don't do that. But please, and I think sometimes we get this holier-than-thou, approach to fasting sometimes. It's almost like it doesn't count unless people know we did it. This is like why when I empty the dishwasher, I need my wife to know I'd emptied the dishwasher. Or it doesn't really count for anything. And so you leave the dishwasher door open so she knows it's empty. And so then she's happy about you, right? And this is kind of spiritually like, if I fast, I want people to know I did it. So it's like, oh man, I am so hungry today. And somebody said, well, why don't you go out and get a bite to eat? Oh, I can't, I'm not fasting. Oh. Fasting is not about developing character. It's not about developing character. Okay, I am a competitive person. I like competition. So when I go to the gym and I run, I want to beat my time. And so I love it. There's a calorie counter, and I always want I want to burn more than I did yesterday or the day before. I want to get to the next level. Okay? And the sad reality is I take my competitive nature into my spiritual relationship with God. I want to win. I can do this. And so it's hard. I'm gonna say no to myself. And I can be hungry for 37 hours. Okay, good. I got a new record. And then you're like, okay, I can bet. I think I can beat that one. Fasting is a response, and I would actually claim a natural response that flows out of seeing who I am and desiring God's work in my life. You go through Scripture, and it's not like, oh, we better fast. I forgot to do it this week. It is, I want God more in my life. More than I desire food today. I want to plead for God to work. Fasting, I believe, naturally flows out of a heart of love for God already. I think this is the sad reality why we don't fast. Because we love other things more than God. I had this quote. The young, as much as I desire food, I desire you, God, your presence, your help, more than I desire to eat today. It is the point where I get to my life and I say, God, this is Acts 14, Acts 13. They want God to work and direct. And it brings them to the point that they say, this is more important. Let me use this illustration. I think it kind of helps us, okay? At times of immense grief, we often forget to eat. Now, some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. No. This is why, when I'm in hospital sometimes, hospice care, intensive care units, the doctor, and they're super good on this one, the doctor will typically come in, they'll answer questions about the person who's getting the care, and then they'll look to the spouse, and they'll typically, so are you sleeping? How much did you sleep last night? When was the last time you ate? Because what happens is they are so overwhelmed and grieved and consumed with something else that they don't do it because they are so consumed with love for this individual in that moment. Okay? This is where I see, I am so broken, God, right now because of my sinfulness. And God, I'm pleading with you, and my desire for you is far outweighing any other desire right now. And so I seek your face. In a few weeks, we're going to have a prayer week. We begin the year every year with a prayer week, right? And some of you are like, a few weeks? Yeah, it's like 10 weeks away. Brand new year. We start again. We're going to have a sign-up sheet to say, let's come in and pray. And I want to fill an auditorium hour upon hour upon hour upon hour upon hour of people praying for God to work. What I'm not going to have is a sign-up sheet saying, okay, now who all is going to fast? Because I want 25 people that's going to fast this week. But I do hope is that flowing out of that week, and the more we pray, and the more we pray, and the more we burn to see God work, and the more we confess our sins, that it flows out and say, God, I'm gonna give this up right now because I want to focus more upon you than my belly. It's the fasting that focuses my thoughts and my prayers, reminds me of what I really should love the most, my God and his work. Now, one little aside, okay, and this is just like, you know, you get the prescription drug commercials, and you think, wow, this drug is like amazing, and then like the last 30 seconds are really fast disclaimers like, don't do this if you're like this. Don't do this if you breathe, if you want to keep on breathing. You know, like, who would ever have this pill now, okay? Disclaimer. Don't get me in trouble with your doctor. Okay, if you need to eat, you got blood sugar levels, things like that, please. There are other ways we can go through this and fast. Honestly, I think in the 21st century, some of you need to have a technology fast. Shut the phone off, the TV off, and just freed up 3 hours to pray to God. You just did. The problem, the push is that I'm saying I'm going to show tangible evidence of what I love and what I desire to see happen. Now, I knew this was going to happen. Like, I knew I was going to get, like, engrossed in this topic of fasting. We kind of lose the big picture. So let's not forget what the big picture is. The big picture is grace is incompatible with works. Fasting is not a work of my self-righteousness to get God to do something. It is grace in my life that pleads for more grace. Grace is incompatible with works because they're a different nature. And that's where Jesus goes to then. So they've asked about works, fasting. He responds about fasting. But then he's going to give a parable, not about fasting at all. He asks you to give a parable about clothing and how to bottle wine really quickly, and then we're done. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece of new garment and puts it into an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new. It's going to be useless. So he gives them basic sewing lesson here. You know that old ratty pair of jeans you have? The one that, like, your wife would love for you to get rid of someday, but it's super comfortable? We don't go to the store and buy a new pair of jeans, cut the new pair of jeans up to get patches for old ratty pair of jeans. Now, I would say that looks stupid, but some of your teens would be like, yeah, that'd be like amazing. Because whatever's crazy looking is like amazingly hip, I guess. But it just doesn't work because what has happened with that piece of clothing is it's already shrunk. It's already relaxed all its fibers. And you're putting a new stiff piece of jean in there. Supposedly, this is what Jesus says, it's going to start pulling away. It's a different nature. They are incompatible. The old, the new, they're not going together. The other illustration he gives is about wine. So he was like, you don't take new wine and put it into an old wineskin. Again, like, I know nothing about this other than what I just read in Luke, okay? And a couple commentaries. What they would do is they would take goat skin. And they would form pouches with the goat skin. Like, that sounds really appetizing, doesn't it? Like, let's drink out what just came out of goat skin. They take a goat skin, which was really perfect because it's pliable, it's elastic-like, it's flexible. They'd have a pouch made of goat skin, and they put wine into it. Now, the wine ferments, which produces gas. This is like when you make dough and you put the yeast in and you walk away and you come back in an hour and it's like, poof. That's what wine does. I'm not going to make that sound again. So you're like, well, what was that sound? Yeah. The yeast works. It ferments. It expands. Now, with a new wineskin, it works because the wineskin bottle is elastic. If you take an old wineskin bottle that's become brittle and it's lost its flexibility and you put new wine into it, you're going to have like a water balloon effect. Okay? It's just going to get really tight and it's going to burst. What's he getting at? It is incompatible. The new is incompatible with the old. They cannot go together. So what's the old? The old is the Pharisaical legalism of working really hard to try to earn God's favor. What's the new? Grace. Grace that saves the spiritually dead. Grace that gives new life. Grace that doesn't about who I am, but what Jesus Christ has done. They are incompatible. And we say, yes, but I'm saddened how often people attempt to patch Jesus into their old way of thinking. You look at your life and you say, wow, I have a lot of needs. And man, my marriage, I could use a little Jesus sprinkled into my marriage. And you walk into church for a few Sundays and hope to hear a few little bits to help your marriage out. And what you're doing, you're attempting to patch a Jesus patch somewhere into your life filled with works righteousness. I mean, this is that reality. I think sometimes we'll look at our life and like, man, I am filled with addiction. And what you do is like, well, I've tried so many other things to get victory over this. So let me try the Jesus patch. And we attempt to patch Jesus in. He's saying, Pharisees, you cannot take all your works righteousness of fasting and tithing of all that you possess and all your laws and all your things and then just say, ooh, Jesus. I haven't done that one thing. Number 27 on my list is now Jesus. Good. Okay, I got it now. They do not work together. It is either Jesus, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, or I attempt to please God by my own efforts. One or the other. Now here's the sobering reality of the passage. Verse 39. No one, after drinking old wine, desires the new, for he says, you know, the old is good. I'm okay. He says the sad reality is there's so many individuals who have the old wine, who have their works righteousness and see grace and say, you know what? I'm just fine. I don't want to even try it. You know that phrase, like you reap what you sow? Okay. I'm doing that in my life right now. I was a really picky eater. My God used me and my parents' lives to produce patience. There were plenty of nights where I remember at the dining room table, my dad would say, Luke, I hope God gives you a kid like you. I'm like, I didn't think anything when I was seven. I know exactly what he meant now. And so I have some kids that, honestly, dinner time's a hard time. Some kids, if you got your four foods that you like, why branch out? You got pancakes, cheese pizza, don't put anything on it, just cheese pizza, chicken nuggets, ketchup. What else do you need in life, right? Got it all covered. And so honestly, we'll sit down, and my wife makes a wonderful meal. And I'm like, you know, like, hey, in the first minute, do I have to eat this? Like, I like where I'm at. Do I have to try that? And she's saying, look, you have some people here. They got their works, and they got their pride, and they don't want to come close to trying grace. Because grace says, I'm not good enough. Grace says, you are incapable of pleasing a holy God. Grace says, you're far more sinful than you would ever know. And you can try work after work after work, after good deed after good deed after good deed, after gift of the church, after gift to people, after care for the poor, after anything else you want to add to that list. And you will still come fall so short of God's glory. Or grace says, look, stop trying. Turn from your sin and receive the free gift of Jesus' payment upon the cross for your sin. It's not about you, it's about Jesus Christ and what he's done upon the cross. Christian, grace is incompatible with works. And we say amen about that on salvation. But if grace is incompatible for works, with works for salvation, then grace is also incompatible in my sanctification, and grace is also incompatible in my glorification. The rules don't change once I get saved. Like, I've been here 3.5 years and I've beat this drum over and over again. It is about grace for salvation. It is about grace for sanctification. It is about grace to get to heaven. And if I ever fall into this thinking that somehow I'm better with God today because I did something spiritual, I am falling into the trap of trying to mix works with grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am today, and I'll be what I am tomorrow by God's grace. Which gives me confidence to come before Him, because it's not what I did yesterday, it's in spite of what I did today, because it's about God's grace in my life. And it gives me confidence tomorrow, because it's not about me falling tomorrow, it's about God's grace in my life that will not go away. I am scared for us Christians that we produce pride in our life because we attempt to mix grace with works. I'm scared for us Christians when we live in fear that we're not measuring up to the standard of God's holiness. We won't. We plead for grace. We pray for grace. We celebrate and have joy because of grace. We fast because we desire to see more grace. Would you pray? Father God, thank you. To look at the gift of your Son, the only thing we say is thank you. Christian, are you attempting to mix some work, your pride, and how you view your standing with God? Christian, have you become so comfortable with what life is right now that you are not overwhelmed with a desire to see God work that you've never even considered giving something up to cause you to run to God more in prayer? Or are you here today and you don't even know what grace means? You've tried to please God by being good and you think you're doing a pretty good job. I want to warn you right now, you will fail. You will not be good enough for a holy God. Your sin is far deeper than you can ever know. And God is far more just and holy than you'll ever know. Your only hope then is grace of Jesus Christ who would die for your sin. That offers the payment of that sin to you. That calling you to repent of sin and trust in Him alone for payment for your sin. There are dozens of people who would love to talk to you about that today. Father, I pray you work in our lives through your powerful word. In Jesus' name, amen.